We live in a time and place in which we have the luxury of addressing the impurities in our environment. If we have allergies, we get air purifiers, and we have them purring away in each of our bedrooms at home. We don't want to taste chemicals in what we drink or pick up an unfriendly amoeba while hiking, so we obtain water filters. We want clean food, so we have all manner of regulations about that. In fact, it seems that we've gone a bit overboard in trying to protect ourselves from any substance that might harm us. We've come to believe that if there is any risk left in our lives, then someone needs to be sued. At the very least, a government program needs to be brought into being so that we can make sure everybody is completely safe and secure. But in the midst of all this mania for cleansing our surroundings, how many are just as concerned that their worship of God be pure? The first two chapters of this book of Malachi have dealt with one side of the worship issue, which is that sinful man do not and cannot worship God rightly. Worship that does not demonstrate a fear of God is unacceptable. Worship that disregards God's instructions about the manner of worship is unacceptable. Worship that does not flow out of a lifestyle of fidelity to God's word is unacceptable. Worship that does not take sin and its consequences seriously is unacceptable. Worship that involves questioning of God is unacceptable. The Jews of Malachi's day were guilty of all of these improper approaches to worship. And yet they could still say, why are you not accepting what we are choosing to bring to you? While there was a remnant of the faithful around, as there always is, as a whole, the nation was spiritually defiled. They moaned and they wept and they complained about their circumstances, but their lack of repentance over their greed and immorality left them facing judgment from God. The Lord will have more to say to Israel about the reasons for his rejection of their hypocritical worship. The material giving of the Jews will especially come under scrutiny in our next passage, next week. Stewardship Sunday. It's so interesting because what we're going to be covering today in the membership class is our giving. And then Malachi is really going to speak to that. So again, we have another of these situations. God is emphasizing something. But these last two chapters in Malachi shift the discussion of worship to the solution to the problem. Still going to have a little bit more about the reasons for the problem, but getting into the solution now. God had a plan to purify Jewish worship. He had a plan to purify the worship of all of his chosen people, of course, whether Jew or Gentile, and were included in that. And this was going to be accomplished through the coming of the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, who comes to all peoples. But there's a plan for purification for this audience. The first coming would foreshadow and lay the foundation for the purification of Israel. The second coming would purge out all of the rebellious and establish God-honoring worship in the nation once and for all. There would be those who would be refined and made fit for righteous worship, and there would be those fit only for consuming judgment. But the bottom line is that God has a gracious purpose to create for himself a purified people who will glorify him in all that they do. And that design is focused upon the purifier. And so we will begin in our outline with the preparation for the purifier. The first part of verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." It's clear that the messenger here is a different person than the messenger that follows in this verse. We have two different messengers being referred to. The first messenger clears the way before the person who speaks of himself as me, with a capital M, that is obviously the Lord. First messenger clears the way for the Lord. The second messenger is equated with the Lord. This ministry of preparation had been predicted earlier in Scripture. Isaiah had said this in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice is calling, clear the way. So do we know of a specific forerunner who cleared the way for the coming of the Lord? Certainly we do. John the Baptist. He will be spoken of again, by the way, at the end of this book of Malachi, where he is likened to Elijah. So we'll speak of him again. But Jesus himself removed all doubt about the identification of the preparer for the purifier in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 11. Matthew 11, 7 through 11. As these men were going away, and these were people who had come to ask Jesus some questions about, on behalf of John the Baptist. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Well, that's a quote of Malachi 3:1. Would that all matters in Scripture were that simple, where Jesus just says, "This is the one about whom this is written." Okay, puts everything to rest. "Truly I say to you," he says in verse 11, "among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." In what way did John specifically prepare the way for the worship purifier? He preached a repentance of sin. He focused rather laser-like, as we say, upon that issue. You need to repent of your sin. That was the beginning. That was the first and really only way to prepare for what this purifier was going to say and do. His baptism was one that signified that repentance. It was a baptism for repentance of sins. That was the point of his baptism. John himself could not purify anyone. Rather, he announced that a Holy One was coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This man would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The only escape was to seek forgiveness in order to be in the proper spiritual state for his coming. When the herald had done his job in proclaiming the coming of the purifier, he got out of the way. After the baptism of Christ, John decreased. And the messenger of the covenant increased. So now we turn to our second point, taken from the rest of verse 1. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Here is the coming of the purifier. This title, messenger of the covenant, it's used only here in Scripture. This is the only place where the one we know as Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant. It identifies Christ as the one who fulfills the covenant promises God made with Israel. And he is also the one that establishes the new covenant that had been predicted by prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This covenant would be sealed in his own blood and ensure a people characterized by new natures and devotion to him. This messenger is described here as one whom you seek. This messenger whom you seek and in whom you delight. Those are parallel statements about this same person. Person whom you seek and in whom you delight. What should we make of that? Some commentators emphasize that God is speaking here to the believing remnant, because of course it would only be a believer that would be viewing this messenger, this purifier, this way, whether those were believers in Malachi's day, believers on down through the years. And certainly such people did delight in Jesus when he appeared. The first time we think of a Simeon, we think of an Anna, as the Lord comes to the temple and just praising God and being delighted that he had arrived. But I'm in agreement with those who see here, rather than a recognition of believers who will embrace this purifier, I see a sarcasm here in these words. It should be read, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Well, why do I say that? Well, the Jews had just been asking in the last verse of chapter 2, where we left off last time, of the whereabouts of the God of justice. Where is the God of justice? And this was not a sincere, good, questioning. And so he's coming right back and saying, oh, you want to know where he is? You're seeking him? Well, let me tell you about him. This guy whom you seek, this is what's going to be going on when he shows up. They were pretending that they were really concerned about the Lord coming and bringing justice to the land. And they were doubtful that it would ever happen. I think that God is in effect saying, oh, you're seeking the Lord's justice, are you? That's your great passion? Well, then get ready, because the purifier is coming. Of course, when he did come, there was very little delight. I mean, we can talk about Simeon and Anna and the person here and there, but as far as the overall reaction of the Jews to the appearance of Jesus the first time, He came to his people and his people knew him not. They didn't delight in him. There was curiosity. There was shock at times, shock and awe. There was resentment. There was outright hatred. But there was precious little in the way of joyful reception. Certainly whenever he stopped doing what they wanted him to do and started teaching about being purified and what that would mean. Our next phrase to consider as we continue with the coming of the purifier is this sudden arrival at his temple. So he's going to appear to people who really are not that crazy about him. And he's going to suddenly appear in his temple. My view is that this truth applies to both comings of Jesus. The first one as a foreshadowing, but then the second coming as the fulfillment of what is being said here in Malachi. It's going to be a foreshadowing of the purification and then a complete fulfillment. The idea of the word sudden, I would guess that you probably know this by now. You're probably alerted when you get those kinds of words in Scripture that it is not necessarily a word that means soon. And this doesn't mean it's coming very soon. It communicates that the coming is largely unexpected, that it's unlooked for by the majority. It just seems to come out of nowhere. It's sudden in that sense. And as odd as we might think it is that God has made it very clear of what is going to be taking place in this world, it will come as a complete surprise to the vast majority who have remained ignorant. And that was certainly true of the first coming. That came suddenly to Israel, and it will be very true of the second. The temple of the first coming, we know that was Herod's temple. That was the temple that he came to in this kind of foreshadowing mode. That was an extensive remodeling and enlargement of the restoration temple of Malachi's day. Jesus came to that temple on many occasions, beginning when he was an infant, of course. We talk about Simeon and Anna. He was there at 12. He was there as an adult. He was there for the feasts. He worshiped and he taught there. He cleansed its courts twice, and perhaps that's where we see most clearly the purifier coming suddenly to his temple. I don't know what, you know, as far as history would so clearly show that when he shows up, you know, with a whip and starts, you know, laying about himself. That was the warning, right? That was the warning. I am that person. I am the purifier. John the Baptist has cleared the way. I am this person. I will purify my temple. And that authoritative presence seemed to come out of nowhere, right? Who are you? By what authority are you doing this? What is going on here? This certainly couldn't be Malachi and what he was talking about and the purifier, even though we're going to ask you also some questions about John the Baptist and the authority of his baptism. And it's all here, but we're just willfully ignorant about what this all means. No, few recognized him as the messenger of the covenant. They did not delight in him, even as he was purifying. The temple of the second coming will be the millennial temple that we find described in great detail at the end of Ezekiel. This is the temple from which Christ will reign. His sudden coming to build this temple will fully accomplish all that is being predicted here for the Messiah. So these are the two temples that refer to the two comings. From the standpoint of Malachi, unclear about the break in between. but one foreshadowing the purification that will take place in a day that's future to us. But we want to move on now to the activity of the purifier as he comes to his temple. And that's the heart of the message here in the passage, verses 2 through 5. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The first activity of the purifier, and the one that's more pleasant for us to contemplate, is his refining of his people. The refining part is the gracious blessing of the Lord. When Jesus came the first time, his focus was on laying the foundation for the purification of his followers. He came humbly. He came with the purpose of sacrificing himself as a substitute for sinners. That was the purification that he was bringing. We can read a couple of passages on this. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And again, he's going kind of back and forth between comings, just like we're doing in saying, okay, what does the future mean for us? It means how we're going to live in the present, but we live in the present based on what Christ has done for us in the past. And Paul's doing that here. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself, again, looking back, for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So he does say there's been a purification that's taken place. And looking back at this second coming that foreshadows the complete purification that we look forward to when Christ comes in glory. Another passage here is Hebrews 1:1-3. Hebrews 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And here's our payoff. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's a real sense in which all the elect have been purified by Christ. But of course, there is a practical sense in which the refining process that we're reading about here continues for living believers until glorification. We read of that. We remember in 1 Peter, though not all have been in our 1 Peter study, 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7, we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is going on now is this refining process. It's this continued work of sanctification that allows any believer to offer worship to God that is acceptable in the present. And we see this truth in verse 3 of our main passage, where God promises to refine the sons of Levi. These are the priests and Levites who in Malachi's day were offering impure sacrifices. He says, it's not going to be this way all the time. Not only were the sacrifices themselves not right, but the spiritual condition behind the sacrifices was not right. It appears that many of these were not even believers. God states that one day he will purify Israel's priesthood so that they will offer acceptable worship. That did not happen in Malachi's day. It did not happen at Christ's first coming. Did the first cleansing of the temple by Jesus solve the problem of impure worship? And we know they did. They didn't then begin to offer what the Lord wanted from them. They didn't begin to obey. We see that because he had to do it again at the end of his ministry. And when he did it a second time, did that purify the worship of Israel? No, it did not. It continued to be something that God despised until that temple was finally destroyed because of Israel's ungodly worship. God just took care of that whole situation, and since that time, there has not been temple worship. So that coming could not be what is referred to here, that first coming and all the things that surrounded Herod's temple. There was not a refining of the priesthood. There was not a purified worship at that time. So that's clearly not what is the main focus here. That was a foreshadowing of what would take place. But at the second coming, a pure priesthood will be put in place that will honor the Lord in his temple. And this is the situation that's predicted back in chapter 1, verse 11. Remember this. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. Pure worship. A grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The pure worldwide worship of the Lord that is presented in the prophets has not yet taken place. And so we wait for the millennial reign of Christ for its accomplishment. Only then will the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasing, as in the days of Solomon, Hezekiah, Ezra, other high points of the worship of Israel. So that's the side that is very pleasant to contemplate. The side of the purification. That refining that God will bring about among his people so that our worship is completely pure. But the other side of the purifying activity of the Lord Jesus is judgment. Judgment is also purifying. Those who are not refined as believers are consumed by the fiery holiness of God. Who can endure the day of his coming? Just in the foreshadowing, could all of those evil people intent on doing their thing, here's one person comes in. Could they endure his coming when he came into the temple? No way. Nobody was getting in that guy's path. Unstoppable holy force. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? No one whose sins have not been taken away by the cross. There are only two options. We say this frequently. Either Christ bears the wrath of God against your sin, or you do. And now we're on the you do side. The false worshipers in Herod's temple couldn't face the holy wrath when Jesus kicked them out. You're out of here. You're not going to be part of this. Again, foreshadowing. And gee, Jesus just doesn't sound like that soft, pacifist, feeble, sallow, pale man that so many seem to think about, to envision. No. Jesus, in his holiness, is a warrior that you are not going to defeat. But what was seen in those cleansings of the temple, that's the merest taste of what is in store for the ungodly when Christ comes again. That could only be a foreshadowing because that was the time of Jesus' humiliation. That was the time when he was coming to die, as I said, laying the foundation for purification. But this next coming is going to be marked by victory, by glory, by punishment involving execution. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Hey, that fits in with our Romans, doesn't it? God will repay. He takes that upon himself. He makes that promise. I will vindicate you. Don't you get involved and try to make this happen. I've got this. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. Fire keeps coming up in these matters. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Here indeed is the purification of judgment when all those who are characterized by disobedience to God are taken away from the earth. And that's always the picture. Old Testament, New Testament, taken away from this earth while the righteous are allowed to remain here and enjoy the fruit of the kingdom. We saw in Zechariah this purging of those who are lawbreakers by nature. Remember the flying scroll? Purging out all of these kinds of people that are mentioned here in verse 5. They're on the same page, Malachi and Zechariah. There's going to be a great removal. And we see the kind of people that are to be judged. And this clearly goes beyond the temple workers originally addressed to engage all of the Jews, encompass all of the Jews. We have lists like this in the New Testament as well. I mean, you read through that list, that could be the one in Corinthians about such people will not enter the kingdom of God, or the one in Romans about, you know, those who will bear the judgment of God and so forth. We have these various lists. These people will not survive. They will be removed. The consistent theme is that the rebellious, the disobedient, cannot enter the Lord's kingdom. Those whose lifestyles, pattern of living shows these things. They cannot offer pure worship. The pure worship that is due to the King of Kings, the worship that he demands, they cannot offer it. So they can't stay around. This is purifying. Refining of the faithful. The removal and judgment of the disobedient. Well, finally, we have the faithfulness of the purifier in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Here we have a doctrinal truth about God's nature. He does not change. As I've said in various contexts, God is the God of plan A, And that's all there is. There's only plan A. He never has to go to another one. He's determined on a certain course of action. He does not change. His nature doesn't change. His plan doesn't change. His perfect character, his purposes, they remain constant. The theological term for this attribute of God is immutability. I-M-M-U-T and then ability. Immutability. You cannot change. There are many practical consequences for us that flow from God's immutability. I have covered those in whole messages on this subject. It's been a long time, but I did actually preach a whole message on God's immutability. We don't have time to pursue that truth through the scriptures today. The point for Israel is that God's unchanging commitment to the nation is what kept it from destruction. And we see many times through scripture where God brings out his immutability, sometimes through a testing, say, of Moses. Moses, step aside. I'll just take care of this situation once and for all. Oh no, Lord, far be it from you. You've made these promises and you can't change. You're right, that's the answer I wanted to hear. But God maintains his commitment to this people. Israel deserved to be consumed by God's wrath just for the sins listed in this book, let alone all the sins of the past. From the standpoint of God's holiness, he was willing to purify the land right now. God's just holiness. Let's get this done. This is a total offense to me. Well, that would also mean the end of the Jews as a distinct race. So that doesn't fit with my other characteristics like my immutability. So I don't do that. I'm ready to do it. It will happen. But now I'm patient. I show mercy. Because of my immutability, you're not destroyed. God's character includes patience, grace, mercy, compassion. So God will never abandon Israel because he's given this nation his word. He's promised to purify it. And that's going to happen through the Messiah. Israel today is as godless as ever. From the completely human perspective, are they a better nation than most of the nations in the world? Yeah, they are. But they're godless. Their leaders are not seeking to follow the true God or worship the true God. But God does not change, so the nation continues on. His promises are still in force. One day all Israel will be saved. And there will be pure worship in the land. But this will be the result of God's determination to graciously persevere in his plan, not anything in man. So we rejoice in God's commitment to the Jews. You do rejoice in that, don't you? I hope that you rejoice in God's commitment to the Jews, that he tells them, I will not destroy you because I don't change in my promises and in my plans and in my purposes. We look forward to their purification because that will be a vindication of God and who he is. But as we conclude, we need to see that this passage has a lot to say about us. And that's why I say, I sure hope that you rejoice in that. We in the church, we have received the purification that is promised here. Our sins are forgiven in the big picture. We have been sanctified as well as being sanctified. But You know, practically speaking, we're being made more pure as we grow spiritually, as we go through our lives in the present. We're being cleansed from the fleshly aspect of our bodies that defiles us, that defiles the new inner man that God has created. Our own worship is constantly being refined by the purifier so that it becomes more and more pleasing to the Lord. So this is all still very important to us, that he is determined to purify his people. We're going to be looking at that more in 1 Peter when we come to judgment begins with the household of God. These things all connect. And we're called to live out that purity in the light of his next coming, and we've talked about that a fair bit. And there's a responsibility here on our part. Yes, it is God is at work, who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, but we are still commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we take that seriously. Again, something from 1 Peter earlier, 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. There's been a purification, so live that out as you are continuing to be purified in your life together. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, I just have to tell you, the purification part comes at the end, so it's kind of one of those, wait for it. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 9. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Okay, he's saying, you pursue these things. That you have a responsibility for this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. There you get it. Yes, there's been a purification, but we are to pursue the character, or to pursue the behavior that flow from that knowledge of our purification. When we act in a fleshly manner, and therefore worship in a fleshly manner, we contradict the new nature that's been given to us. We've forgotten who we've been purified to be. We forget that new person that God has created. We lose track of that decisive change that took place in what Christ did and its application to us at our conversion. So we need to remember that. We do look back and think about what Christ accomplished and what the decisive change was that took place in our present. It's always going to be a focus on Jesus and what he did. We remember what he's accomplished for us. So we yield to that refining that's going on now that 1 Peter has talked about so much. But then we look forward. The purification looks forward to what he will do when he returns to glorify us. Last passage, 1 John. And we've talked about this one. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. Okay, we're new people in Christ. We've been born from above. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So we know about what's going to happen in glorification. We're going to have a body just like his. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there it is again. We remember our purification from our sins, but then we also look forward to what Christ will do in fully purifying us, and that has a purifying effect on us now. If you're living in the reality of Christ's return, you will find yourself being purified, says John. The knowledge of the glory of that and the accountability of that moment, that is going to spur you on to holiness. If you're captured by the thought of being made perfect one day, you won't want to wait for all the rest of your sanctification. You want more and more of that. You'll want as much of that purity as is possible right now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are committed to purifying us. We have to have that. That's the only way it's going to happen. We have to know that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you for working in us so that this is something that we even care about this morning. Purity of life, which really so much of that comes down to obedience to what you have said. Thank you for giving us a heart for that, but we need a greater passion for gaining the fullness of our salvation. Convince us of the sheer joy and contentment of purity. It's so much better than we think. May our hope of future glory motivate us toward a purer worship of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.